Deuteronomy chapter 32, the song of Moses, which he taught to Israel just before his death. Hear now the word of our God from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him and he cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him, and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory. Had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversary should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, it was not the Lord who did all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight? Unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up. For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people, and have compassion on his servants, when he sees that their power is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. This is the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses, which he teaches Israel before his death. It's a song that speaks of Israel's past and Israel's future. Deuteronomy 32 speaks to Israel as the son of God and how the Lord gave to Jacob an inheritance. But Israel rebelled. The pattern that was established in the wilderness of the rebellion over and over again kept continuing through the time of the kings, through the time before that of the judges. In fact, you don't really need to be a prophet to say and to see that humanity is good at messing things up. All you need is, well, you could either study history or you could just look around you. If you just know something about human nature, and even if you just know your own heart, you can see that humanity is pretty good at messing things up. Humanity just keeps digging the hole deeper. We keep making the mess worse. Even God's own people, God says of his own people, they are a nation void of counsel. If they were wise, they would understand this. So when you look around and you see what a mess we're in, nothing new. It's exactly the way things have always been. But at the end of the song, Moses says that God will have compassion on them when he sees that their power is gone. Perhaps even the recent power outages can be a useful sign of this. He will have compassion when he sees that their power is gone. And in verse 43, Moses says, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. Hebrews will tell us that this is speaking of the angels who are called to bow down to him. Now, who are they bowing down to? Yes, they are bowing down to God. But they are bowing down to the God who comes to save his people. Okay, sure, Moses may not have understood all the details of the incarnation, but Hebrews reflects on the Song of Moses and realizes what the Song of Moses was saying. The God who delivered Israel from Egypt would also deliver them again. But God never does exactly the same thing twice. The next time, when their power was gone, it would be when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when he took our powerlessness upon himself. It was then that he would come and save his people. Our New Testament lesson comes from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Hear now the word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. People sometimes ask me sort of where I was, how I was influenced most, and sort of, and how I read the scriptures and how I approach the word of God. And certainly, as I read the early fathers, they played a significant role in shaping the way that I read scripture. My professors at Westminster encouraged this, and there are other modern scholars who have done likewise. But what all of that was teaching me to do was to pay serious attention to how scripture reads scripture. Some people insist that, no. The grammatical historical method, that's the only right way to read scripture. Now, why do they say that? It was only when I started asking the question, why do some people assume that that's the only right way? And when I began realizing it actually has more to do with modern hermeneutics than it does with anything scripture says. Sure, understanding grammar and syntax is rather important for understanding what words mean. Understanding historical context is awfully useful. But what does God say about how we should read Scripture? And that's where going to the Scriptures and looking at how did the prophets and the apostles actually use the texts they had before them is a very important way, because this is the, you might say, the divinely inspired way of reading the Scriptures. And just in case you were curious, the Westminster Confession agrees with that. The Westminster Confession says that the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So if you want to know how to interpret the Scripture, pay attention to Scripture. Learn from the apostles and prophets how to interpret the Scripture. And for that task, the book of Hebrews is one of the best in the Bible. Because here in Hebrews, we get to see the divinely inspired way of handling the Old Testament. Now, if you're used to focusing on sort of the plain literal meaning of the text, you may get thrown for a loop by some of what Hebrews does. Because Hebrews sees the whole of the Old Testament as pointing to Christ. Now, we saw the beginning of this last week as we saw how Hebrews weaves quotations from the Old Testament into its argument for who Jesus is. It's not really proof texting in the modern sense of the term. It's rather Hebrews weaves Old Testament quotations into its own argument, into the very fabric of his own text. Hebrews is demonstrating that the Old Testament is all about Christ. And now that we see clearly in the Son who he is, that helps us to see so much more about who he is from the Old Testament. Last time we talked about how the Son inherited a name more excellent than the angels. And that name is the name of Son. Now, in his person, he was already the eternal Son of God. But in the history of redemption, he did not yet have a more exalted name than the angels. After all, angels were the ones who had mediated the Mosaic Covenant, which was the most glorious work of redemption that God had done to date. So that in that sense, the name of Moses was a glorious name, and we'll see in chapter 3, how Hebrews deals with Christ in relation to Moses. But the name of the angels was one of the greatest names in the Old Testament. If you think about it, Psalms 29 and 89, Job 1, all refer to angels as sons of God. So if the angels are sons of God, then they had the name of son. How is it that Jesus' name of son is greater than their sonship? And that's what Hebrews is showing us. Because Jesus has inherited the name that was appointed for him from before the foundation of the world, because he is the one who becomes not just a son of God by virtue of some sort of resemblance to God, but by virtue of his becoming the second Adam, the true Israel, the son of David. He is the one who sits down at the right hand of the Father, where only one could sit who had triumphed over sin and death. Now, perhaps we need to address a little more, what's the big deal about angels? I think in our day we don't think angels are all that important. But in the time of the New Testament, there was an awful lot of speculation about angels going on in Judaism. By the time of the apostles, angels had become very important in Jewish thought. They were not only God's messengers, they were his agents accomplishing his purpose, indeed even mediating his covenants. Now, there were some in Jewish circles, especially as those influenced by Greek thought, had come to the conclusion that God could not have any direct contact with his creation, and so all of God's dealings with man must be mediated by angels. And you actually see in the early church has to deal with that view and say, well, actually, no, the incarnation shows this is how God himself comes in our flesh. But for instance, the Apostle Paul, while he's insisting that Jesus is our only mediator, he'll grant in chapter 3 of Galatians that the law was put in place through angels. So Paul sees angels as playing a central role, an instrumental role in the Mosaic Covenant. Also in the same way, Hebrews suggests that the angels played an important role in the Old Testament. Verse 2 of chapter 2 will go on to say, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and so how much more that proclaimed by the Son. But the role of angels has been superseded by the one who is himself greater than the angels. So Hebrews says that God has now spoken through his Son. Hebrews 1:1-4 says, the eternal Son has inherited the name of eschatological Son, like we saw last time. Hebrews will now seek to demonstrate this from the Scriptures. In fact, there's a way in which all of the points that are made in verses 1-4 will be illustrated in the discussion of the Old Testament in the rest of the chapter. Last week we looked at verse 5, which showed how 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2 combined to say that Jesus is the Son of David who has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. Solomon was the initial son of David who was declared to be the Son of God, but Jesus' resurrection results in his being declared the Son of God. He is the Davidic king, the one to whom Solomon was pointing. And here that in verse 6, he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, when we read Deuteronomy 32, we heard, bow down to him all gods, where the him is plainly the Lord God, and what is bowing down are the idols of the nations. Now, Hebrews is quoting from the Septuagint, perhaps, although perhaps it's more actually the translation of the Song of Moses found in the Odes of Solomon, which was a popular translation of the Song of Moses in the first century. But if you think about it, the Song of Moses is all about how God brought his firstborn into the world, into the promised land. God had said of Israel in Exodus 4, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so God brought his firstborn. He brought Israel out of Egypt and exalted him in what was then the New Age, the Mosaic Age. We're used to thinking of the Mosaic Age as the Old Age. But of course, in the Exodus, this was the New Age. This was the age to come. Israel has come out of bondage to Egypt, and they're brought into the age to come. They're brought into salvation through the Exodus. But also notice how verse 6 says that when he brings the firstborn into the world. I kind of wish the ESV had not used the word world here, because that makes you think, oh, cosmos. But the Greek word cosmos is not the word being used here. It's oikonomene, from which we get our word economy. If it had said, when God brings his firstborn into the cosmos, that would be a reference to the incarnation. Because when God brings his firstborn into the cosmos, that's when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But it's not talking about the incarnation. It's not talking about when God brings his firstborn into the cosmos. It's when he brings his firstborn into the oikonomene. What does oikonomene mean? It's the law of the household, which etymology doesn't help you out, because it's the economy of God's redemptive purposes. It's when he brings his firstborn into the new age. When Jesus was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, the new age dawns. Just as God brought his firstborn into the land in the Mosaic economy, so now in Jesus, God brings his firstborn into the new economy, into the new creation, into the new heavens and the new earth, when he is raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, if you just fast forward to chapter 2, verse 5, when it talks about the world to come, it's the same oikonomene. It's the economy to come. It's not to angels that God subjected the economy to come of which we are speaking. That this is what Jesus has entered in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his session, sitting down at the right hand of the Father. The old economy, the old age, was the age of Moses. The new economy, the age to come, is the age of the Son of God. Which, when you think back to Deuteronomy 32, well, Deuteronomy 32 was all about God's eschatological deliverance of his people, as it spoke of how the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants, that there's a future for the people of God. Moses had been talking about how God would, in the end, deliver his people and destroy their enemies. And that's what God has begun in Jesus Christ. The worship that Moses said was due to God for his great salvation is now due to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who has entered into the new economy. He is the one who has brought about the age to come. And then verse 7 explains the true function of the angels. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, which quotes from Psalm 104. Now, part of what's going on also here is, again, it's translating from the Septuagint, which translates this as a reference to angelic beings. Because when we sang this from Psalm 104, the Hebrew text says, who makes the winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. But of course, wind in Hebrew can also mean spirit. So is this a wind or is this a spirit or what exactly is? And that's where it looks like in the Hebrew of Psalm 104, probably wind was what was meant here. But yet, there's a recognition that there's always a little ambiguity when the word ruach is used. Who makes the spirits his messengers? And as we start to understand more and more about what the angels are in the scriptures, you start realizing that the ambiguity here may be very deliberate on God's part. That angels are his ministers, his servants, whom God commissions for various tasks, but they don't compare to the Son. Now, this has crossed your mind, notice that the translations that the book of Hebrews is using wouldn't be the most literal translations. Our modern notion of accuracy of translation does not necessarily coincide with God's. Sure, in one sense, Hebrews is using a questionable translation of the Old Testament, but that didn't stop God from inspiring Hebrews. After all, our doctrine of inerrancy does not say that the biblical authors always used a perfect translation. Rather, it says that whatever translation they used, they taught the perfect word of God. It's part of why, when you think about it, there are all sorts of translations out there into English. Are any of them perfect? No. Can you rely on any of them to teach you what God says? Yes. Because it's not about getting the perfect translation. It's about hearing the word of the Lord. And that's why, yes, sure, it's always useful to go back, and if in matters of controversy and such, yes, finding out, okay, what was the Greek and Hebrew, and that's a very important thing. But the word of the Lord continues to go forth in whatever translation is used. Now, verses 8 and 9 then quote from Psalm 45, the wedding song of the son of David. Psalm 45 speaks of the Davidic king in divine language. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And you can see clearly in that the O God here is the son of David. This is speaking of Solomon in his coronation, at his wedding. And now God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. So there's two gods here. There's the son of David, and then there's the God who sits on his throne in heaven. And that's where, but yet, the son of David is referred to as God. The picture here is very much of what we saw last week, as Jesus inherits the name of son when he ascends to the right hand of God. Yes, he was already the son of God from all eternity, according to his divine nature. And he was already the incarnate son, according to his human nature, at least in principle. But until he actually sat down on his throne at the right hand of the Father, he had not yet inherited the name of the eschatological son, because he hadn't yet sat down at the right hand of the Father. If it's confusing to you, think about it this way. Are you children of God? Yes. And yet Paul says in Romans 8 that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. There's a sense in which you're not sons yet. But wait, I'm a son of God. Yes, by faith. Not yet by sight. After all, your bodies, and quite frankly, I think most of you, if not all of you, are very well aware of this. Your bodies are not glorified bodies. You have not yet received the adoption as sons, what Paul refers to as the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies are decaying. Our bodies are falling apart. We don't have glorified bodies. Our adoption is incomplete. We long for the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And that's part of our adoption. And that's the part of our adoption that we haven't received yet. And that's what Hebrews is saying about the Son of God, our Lord Jesus. He, as long as he was in our flesh on this earth, he had not yet received the name of son, which was his by birthright, because he hadn't yet received the inheritance, because he hadn't yet sat down at the right hand of the Father. But that's what he has received when he sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, of course, in his case, it's not that he was adopted. He was the Son of God by nature. But as the firstborn son, Jesus has received from the Father all that was promised to Adam, all that was promised to Abraham, all that was promised to Israel, all that was promised to David. And there's a way in which, as Psalm 45 sees clearly, that all of this comes together in Jesus because his reign is eternal. That your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, O Son of David, is forever and ever, because the Son of David and will be in Jesus, the Son of God. Now, the eternal nature of the Son's rule will be a recurring theme in Hebrews. So here in chapter 1, it's just laid out as, remember this, because the Son of God is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father forever. But also, this passage is cited because of the reference to the Son's companions, which is where we start to come in. Hebrews is starting to bring us in. This will become more and more the focus of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews starts off with a focus on Jesus, but then he's beginning to say, oh, and here's how you fit in. Because God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And if that was true for Solomon, how much more is it true for the eschatological son of David? But then Hebrews gets even more challenging. Because the usage of Psalm 102 at first blush seems odd. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. How is this about Jesus? How is this about the Son? When we sang Psalm 102, it sounds like Psalm 102 is spoken in the Davidic voice in the first person singular, but the you is referring to Yahweh. And in fact, in verse 10 here in Hebrews, when it says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth," the Lord is inserted by the author of Hebrews. It's not in the Hebrew or the Greek of the Psalm 102. It's put here in order so that you would understand that the you here is referring to Yahweh, and Psalm 102 understands that just fine. And so does the author of Hebrews. But Jesus is Yahweh. And so Psalm 102 is speaking to the Son. Now, when you consider how Hebrews has already affirmed the Son is the one through whom God created the world, that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God, the stamp of His nature, it's not surprising to discover Hebrews using a passage that's explicitly about Yahweh to refer to Jesus. The angels are a part of the created order, but the Son is the Creator through whom also He created the world. And Hebrews takes this as God's response to the Davidic king. As the Son of David says, "Oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days." That's the prayer of Jesus from the cross when our Lord cries out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Hebrews suggests that this is then spoken of the Son in response. "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Once you realize that Jesus Christ is very God of very God, that He was in the beginning with the Father, that the Father made all things through Him, then you can see that, yeah, Hebrews is just right. Sure, the Davidic voice in Psalm 102 is the first person singular, but that Davidic voice begins to blend with the voice of the Lord Himself, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That it turns out that it's the same sort of thing you see in Psalm 23. Is Jesus the singer of Psalm 23, or is Jesus the Lord to whom we sing in Psalm 23? Yes. In the same way, in Psalm 102, is Jesus the voice from the cross crying out, or is Jesus the one who is the one who made all things? Yes. Both are true. Because as you're reading the scriptures, watch for these sorts of connections, because God put them there so that we might see them. Now, Hebrews then concludes his selection of Old Testament texts with Psalm 110. "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Now, Psalm 110 is the most frequently cited Old Testament text in the entire New Testament. Paul quotes it. Luke quotes it in Acts. Hebrews quotes it. Revelation, all quote this psalm. It'll be the centerpiece of Hebrews' argument about the priesthood of Christ later on. Here, he introduces it as the crowning proof that Jesus is the Son of God. And again, it focuses on the reign and the rule of the Son of David, who rules as God's vicegerent, thereby demonstrating that He is the Son of God. Now, okay, so what's all this doing? Well, think back to our opening section in verses 1 through 4. "Whom He appointed the heir of all things." Well, that's the point in verses 5 through 9. "Yeah. Through whom also He created the world." That's the point of the quotation in verse 10. "Yeah. The radiance of the glory of God, the stamp of His nature." That's the point of verses 11 and 12. "The unchangeable glory of the Son. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Well, that's the point of the whole passage, but especially verse 13. In other words, this whole array of Old Testament texts is marshaled in order to show that, yes, verses 1 through 4, that's who Jesus is. The whole of Old Testament revelation was was brought about through angelic mediators, but now the one who mediated creation itself has brought the final revelation, the great redemption that God had promised. Now, it might almost seem as though verse 14 is anticlimactic at this point. Are they not, what are angels? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? But this is being set up to show how now we connect to who Jesus is. Because if the message declared by angels was reliable, if the Mosaic covenant was reliable, how much more when God speaks through His Son? In one sense, the problems of the first century and the problems of the 21st century aren't all that different. Listen, here's a couple of quotes from the later in the book of Hebrews that get at what are the problems Hebrews is dealing with. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In the first century, people were kind of drifting away from the message that they had heard. In the 21st century, it's the same problem. But God has spoken in His Son. God has spoken in Jesus, and He has declared His purposes. He has declared His purpose in saving people and bringing them to newness of life. In saving you and bringing you to newness of life and fellowship with Him. And God has spoken in His most glorious message in Jesus. Hear Him and believe. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us because we tend to drift from the message that we have heard. So let us heed Your Son. Let us heed Jesus. Help us, Lord, to hear and to believe, to repent and to trust, that we might walk humbly before You all of our days. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.